We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And we will read larger sections surrounding that passage as an act of worship to our Heavenly Father who speaks to us through His Word. I'll ask that you stand as we together submit ourselves to the God who speaks here in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You that You have given us, through Your servant, the Apostle John, words of life. We ask that You would cast on our minds and hearts the light that only You can give, so that we may receive these words in a way that brings the blessings of salvation. We ask for soft hearts and ready ears and feet and hands to do Your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Everybody likes certainty. Certainty is very valuable. I often am amazed by my own desire for certainty, especially when I'm either receiving or sending something in the mail. Recently, we mailed some paperwork to a government agency in Canada to process a passport application. and I had two options. I could pay $50 and get a tracking number that I could use to watch on a website as the package made it to Ottawa in Canada, or I could pay $3 and I could be totally unsure if it ever made its destination, just trusting the efficiency of both the US and Canadian postal systems. $47. That's a nice dinner. Is certainty worth it? It was close, but I went for the $3 option and I did get the passport back. So there you go. Thank you for the efficient postal systems. But certainty is very valuable. And, you know, we put cameras in our infant children's cribs so that we can watch them breathing and sleeping. We check to see if things have been delivered the day that we expect. We log in to make sure the money is still in the bank account. We watch people put things in the safe and make sure they lock the door. We put cameras up in our front door and watch as people ring the doorbell to make sure that the right person is ringing and not an unexpected and dangerous stranger. Certainty is very valuable. We appreciate it very much. And we especially appreciate certainty about those things that are most important and most valuable to us. Are our children safe? Is my family working well? Does my wife love me? These are the sorts of things where to go without certainty is very difficult and very hard. And so it's a great blessing to have from the pen of the Apostle John a letter like 1 John, which has so much to say about certainty. Another word for this would be assurance. It has so much to tell us about the kind of certainty we can have in our Christian lives. Certainty not only about our money or our friends or our family, all of which in their respective spheres are very important, but about the most important thing in the world. Whether or not we know the true God and have life by His grace. And so in the passage that we've read, especially verses 5 to 10, this issue of certainty is front and center. And it is front and center because it's a great benefit to us to have such certainty as John describes here. And the first thing he tells us we can be certain about in this text is the gospel message. Verse 5, John is repeating to them why they can be sure about the message that John is preaching. And there's two reasons why we can be certain about it. First of all, it's a message that John and the other apostles have heard from the Lord Jesus himself. Firsthand, eyewitness testimony. In a courtroom, you can't improve on that. A trustworthy person was present, capable of seeing it all, and capable of remembering it all, and capable of communicating it all. There's no better evidence than that. And we have in John and the other apostles eyewitness, firsthand recipients of the gospel message. God the Son himself, in human flesh, speaking to them the words of life that they would then have the privilege of relaying to others. You can have certainty about the gospel for that reason. And not only because the apostles received it, but also because the apostles preached it. They didn't hang on to their message and only tell a few select individuals. They didn't set up a kind of secret membership club where if you pay a lot of money for membership dues, you're let in on the secret. They published it far and wide across the boundaries of the known world, from Spain to India, as far north as probably the southern boundaries of what we would now know as Russia or the former Soviet Union, down to a good way into Africa, within the apostolic lifetime. The known world blanketed with the news that God is not a faraway, unknown God, but a God who's drawn near in the incarnation of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. And as the incarnate Son of God made man in the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen again and ascended to the throne at his Father's right hand, so that we can now proclaim to the nations, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not a secret. Because the apostles heard it from the lips of Jesus, and faithfully and effectively, diligently, zealously spread that news far and wide, so that you and I today, thousands of years later, can be certain that that is the true gospel message. Now, maybe some of you have either in the past or maybe in the present or maybe some of you in the future will encounter some doubts about that. I'm not going to get into all the details here about why you can trust the apostles' eyewitness testimony, but let me say, from my own personal experience, I've never had a question that I brought to the Bible about this that I didn't get a good answer for. So bring your questions, especially those of you who are, you know, in the next number of years going to take a college class that might touch on some of these issues. There's going to be lots of questions raised. Lots of smart people have different views than John the Apostle about the trustworthiness of the gospel. And let me just say, there's not a single question that any smart person ever raised about the gospel, sincerely desiring a satisfactory answer and ready to hear what God answers them in their question, and they were turned away without a good answer. That's not why people don't believe the gospel. It's not why people deny that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not the reason. The reason is they don't want to believe it, not because we don't have good evidence that he rose from the dead or because you can't trust the apostles. So let me just encourage you to bring your questions. Bring them on. John and the apostles are not worried that you will come away from their eyewitness testimony unable to be sure. He invites certainty. This is the message that we have heard from him ourselves, and we have proclaimed it to you, so that your Christian life is not a life lived in the mists and the fog of uncertainty and anxiety, but rather a life lived in the light of truth and a restful, peaceful conscience. You can be certain about the gospel message. Jesus really did come in the flesh. He really did live and die and rise again and ascend for your salvation and for mine, and he is coming again. You can be certain about that. The second thing John says we can be certain about is God himself. This is the actual message that John says is the summary of the apostolic preaching of the gospel. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is, I'm just counting the words here, 3, 6, 9, 11 words sermon. And every sermon that's ever been preached ever since is some version of those 11 words. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the gospel message. God is not like the gods of the pagans who worshipped various deities in Greece and Rome and other parts of the world, both in ancient history and in modern history. God is not a cunning, manipulative trickster. God is not like Zeus, who constantly does things to deceive mere mortals for his own entertainment, who takes advantage of them and manipulates their lives for sinister ends. He is light. And in him there is no darkness whatsoever. Now, what do we mean darkness and light? What do we mean by that? Well, the imagery is almost obvious to us. It's so obvious that it's hard to nail down exactly what it means. But we know the difference between walking in the light and walking in the darkness, and we can summarize what it means, especially because this imagery is used in Scripture a great many times. And generally, when it's used in Scripture, it means one of three things. It means, first of all, that God is full of truth and without any error. To be in the light is to have an understanding, to know rather than to be ignorant. To be in darkness is to be ignorant or to be in error, and to be in the light is to have the truth and a true knowledge. And we certainly say that about God, that he is light, because he is true and truthful and is not in any way mistaken or foolish or ignorant of anything. Not only is he himself knowledgeable, but he communicates truly to us. And in him there is not even a shadow of the darkness of deception or trickery. It's the first thing that light can mean in Scripture. The second thing can mean is righteousness as opposed to evil. Crimes happen in the darkness because people want to cover their crimes with a layer of invisibility. And that's all the way through Scripture again, that there's a light of upright living and righteous deeds, and there's a darkness of immorality and sin. And what John is saying about God here is that he is, in himself, totally morally pure and upright. He's not he's not a hypocrite. He doesn't publish laws that he himself doesn't consistently implement. He's not a judge who can be bribed. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't operate the world in some kind of corrupt way. He's righteous. And there's not even a shadow of evil in his character or in his dealings. And the third thing that light can mean in Scripture is life. You find this so often. If you were to look up all the places where light is mentioned in Scripture, just to name a famous one, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. The one who believes in me will have the light of life." Now, where did Jesus get that idea to use light and life together? Well, I believe it goes all the way back to the creation of the world, that the first thing God said in speaking into existence a world of life was, "Let there be light." And you think about what it is to have light. It means my tomato plants grow on my deck because they've got sunlight. It means that we enjoy life. We're not like prisoners in some grave. We're enjoying walking in the light that fills our natural world. We're alive. And God is alive. He's not dim. He's not just a little bit alive. He is light itself, a fullness and a resplendence of the light of true and utterly unspeakably amazing life. And the really amazing thing about that is that it's not just that he has life himself, but he also gives life. Light is always on the move. It's always communicating to someone or something. And what we find in Scripture is that the God who is himself alive and full of life gives life to creatures in creation. That's why the doctrine of creation is so valuable to us, because it's a revelation of the fact that God is not a dry well running out, but rather an overflowing fountain that is the source of all the life we see around us. And then, of course, he gives life in redemption. When we as creatures despised his life and chose death instead, he met us with ever more inexhaustible resources of divine life, sending his own Son to be not only the light of the world, but also the way, the truth, and the life for sinners. So that's what we mean when we say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's why John can say, here's the basic message of the gospel, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And those few words is comprehended the whole meaning of everything that we say when we say that we're Christians and we believe what the Bible says and we believe the Christian message. We confess the Christian faith. We can trust God. We can be certain about who he is. He's not hidden and obscure. He's light. He's truth. He's righteousness. And he's life in himself and towards us. So you can be certain about God. Let me just say, that is a feature about the God whom we love and serve that you will not find in the other religions of the world. There are others who talk about God, but they generally think of him as someone that can't be figured out in any way, shape, or form. It's totally unclear what he wants us to do, totally unclear what his purpose is for our lives and for this world, totally unclear what he's like if he even is a he, rather than just a force or a wind of some kind. And you go to the other religions of the world. You go to the cults, various deformations of Christian religion that turn into other religions. You ask them, what is God like? And you will find every time a deviation from this beautiful truth that God is light. The true God is not like Allah or the life force that Buddhists seek to connect to, or the gods of ancient Greece and Rome or modern Hinduism. God is not like the God described by Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. He's not like that. The true God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and that's the foundation of the Christian message, and the reason that you can say, I have certainty about my life and the world and everything in it, because it is all under the force and brightness of divine light. You don't have to wander in uncertainty because God is light. The third thing we can have certainty about is our relationship with God. And here we're making a bit of a transition because we're moving from what we might call the objective kinds of certainty that we need to the subjective kinds of certainty that we need. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the things I think probably most of us, if we're married, want to be certain about is that our husband or wife loves us, wouldn't you say? And if you're uncertain about that, it's difficult to have a happy, productive marriage relationship in any way, shape, or form. If at the heart of your relationship is an uncertainty about, you know, does this person even love me? And I can imagine a husband or wife struggling with this issue and saying, you know, honey, I'm just not sure you love me. And the other person saying, well, I'm wearing this wedding ring, haven't I? Of course I love you. See? That would be an objective kind of certainty. Well, yes, we have a marriage certificate. Yes, we're wearing wedding rings. Yes, there are good objective reasons to believe that we have a marriage. But if that's the only kind of certainty that we could have about the love that we share with our husband or wife, that would be a rather unsatisfying thing. And if you're coming in here and you're saying, you know, I really don't know what my relationship with the Lord is like. And the only answer I can give you is, well, you know, the 12 apostles saw Jesus rise from the dead. You know, that's an important kind of certainty, but you need more than that, don't you? And it's very possible for Christians, really true, sincere Christians, who are in fact joined to Jesus Christ, to really be living in a state of subjective uncertainty. I don't feel much of the reality that God loves me, or that I love him, or that I have any kind of relationship with him. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he's enthroned at the Father's right hand. I believe the Bible. I believe the apostles were trustworthy. I believe that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I have all the wedding rings and marriage certificates figured out, but I need to know personally that there's reality to this relationship that I have with the most important person in the world. That's a very legitimate need. In fact, I'm more and more convinced in my own life and as a pastor observing others and helping others in their Christian lives, it's the greatest thing that you need. It's my prayer that studying John's gospel would lead to a great upswell of assurance and certainty in our Christian lives, that we would stride through this world positively persuaded in our hearts that we are children of God, citizens of his kingdom, heirs to all the blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ, and that our lives would be much more than a bare, thin assent to the historical fact that Jesus has risen from the dead for our salvation. That's my desire for myself and for you. I believe it's Jesus' desire for us, speaking through his apostle John, that you and I would not live in the practical uncertainty of believing the truths of the gospel, but not knowing for ourselves that we have a relationship with the God described in that gospel. Very important subject. And notice the basic claim here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, That's the Christian life's center. That's what it means to be a Christian. Notice it does not say, John does not say, if we say that we believe the truths enumerated in the creed. Okay? Now, you have to believe the truths enumerated in the creed to be a Christian. You can't, it's not optional. But the heart and center of the Christian life is not assent to 10 or 12 or 20 or 100 truths. It is relationship with Him, fellowship with Him. That's the claim that we're making. It's quite an audacious claim, isn't it? That the one true, eternal, living, invisible, infinite, boundless God is someone I have fellowship with. I mean, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Seriously, that's crazy. That is insane. One of the early church's theologians, Tertullian, once said, the only reason I believe that, or one of the reasons I believe that God took flesh and lived and died for our salvation is just that it's so crazy, no one could ever make it up. And this is another one of those things. That little windbags like you and me would have a relationship with an eternal, infinite, living God? What? No one would ever make that up. The religions of the world don't make things like that up. They make things up like, well, here's a nice way to live, and here's a good way to have a happy family, and here's a crazy thing you can do to make yourself feel better about all the sins in your life. And here's, they don't go this far. It's a very precious thing to reflect on, that the heart of the Christian life is not a thing, not an idea, not a principle, not a model, not a conviction, but a person whom we love and who loves us. And to miss out on the relational reality of the Christian life is to miss out on the joy and the assurance and the zeal and the liveliness of the life we've been given in Christ. You know what would do more to change our church and other churches for the better than anything else? I mean, we're always talking about things that we can do. You know, as a session, we often prayerfully talk together about what would be better for our church, right? You know, there's something that would be far better than any little fix that we could do together. And that would be that if all of God's people were walking in the unswerving assurance that I am a child of God and the true and living God is my friend. That in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son come in the flesh, I have life. A life that is not merely my own little private reality, but rooted in the very reality of God's own grace and life and love. What would that do for our evangelism? What would it do for our worship? What would it do for our relationships of friendship towards one another? What would it do for our homes and our marriages and our families and our children? What would it do for our work, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday, or whatever hours we have? What would it do for us to be striding through this world, not timid and shy about the fact that, well, yes, it might be true that I believe a couple things that are different from other people, but rather bold, like the apostles themselves, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ and we belong to Him and He belongs to us, which is the very best thing that anybody could ever have. I have it. I have it all. We live very shy Christian lives, don't we? Oh, I'm just a Christian. You are a child of God if you're a Christian. You are future kings and queens ruling this world for the glory of the everlasting God, in a world so unspeakably magnificent, with bodies so unspeakably magnificent, with souls designed to worship God forever, so glorious that we can't even describe a shadow of what it will be to be us in heaven. If you could even catch a glimpse of a glorified saint, you'd think you were looking at a god. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that. He's right. We miss so much when we reduce our Christian life to, well, you know, I try to do my best and I pray frequently and I belong to a church, I'm a member, I do this, I do that, I do the other, and I make it through life. Now, praise God, it's part of God's mercy towards us that he loves weak Christians. But folks, Jesus didn't come to this world so that you could be a weak Christian, barely certain of whether he loves you or not, barely certain of whether your sins are forgiven, barely certain of anything. He came so that you could live, really live, a Christian life of confidence and certainty and joy and effectiveness and reality. That's good news. I hope you see my point here. That's really good news. That's not me trying to make you feel bad for how bad your life is. I'm saying there's more to it than what we have. There's more where that came from. And because the source of our life is none other than God himself, there's always more where that came from. I'm way off my plan for this text now. But I'm just going to pause here right now and we'll leave it here. I think one of the reasons that you and I stop growing in our Christian life is because we think God's finished giving us more of his grace. We didn't use it well enough, maybe. We're conscious, maybe growing in our consciousness of our weakness and the inadequacy of what we've done with the grace that God's given to us. And so we begin to despair. Well, the bare minimum is obviously what God's assigned to me, and that's the kind of Christian life I'm going to have from today till the day I die. Well, that's a lie. And it's a lie that you need to, in faith, resist with all your heart and ask the Lord to reveal to you the kind of life that he's called you to live and press on toward the upward calling of that life. Because ultimately, that's the kind of life that glorifies the Lord. Not a life of hanging our heads and thinking, well, it's true that I might be a Christian. But of humbly and yet boldly, even tenaciously, telling whoever we meet, in whatever situation we can, the life I live is one where I'm not even a tiny little bit doubtful of the reality of the God whom I serve and his forgiveness of my sin and the goodness of his character and the truthfulness of his word and the trustworthiness of the message that Jesus, his own son, who is himself light, has become the light of the world and the light of my life so that I can live with him forever. That's what John the Apostle wants for the Christians to whom he's writing. Christians who had all kinds of problems, all kinds of heresies, people in the church saying, well, I walk in the light, but practicing darkness at the same time. People saying, well, I don't have any sin. The ultimate need of these Christians was not merely to get straight on the conceptual mistakes that those false teachers were making, but to meet face to face with the reality that the Christian life is nothing less than life lived in the light of God's face, because he sent his son to be our light. And if we have him, we have everything we need for now and for the future. God is light, and in him we have no darkness at all. That is a message that I can preach more happily than any other message in the world. It's a message that, if believed and taken hold of by faith, will change everything. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly acknowledge before you that the light that is in us is really only darkness. That left to ourselves, our life is a pitiful little thing, running out, wavering, failing. But we honor you and praise you as the source of that true life that never fails, and ask that by forgiving us of our sin and granting to us the life-giving grace of your Spirit, we would truly live in the light as you are in the light. May we have, instead of ignorance and error, truth and bold conviction. May we have, instead of sinfulness and wickedness, more and more of your righteousness and uprightness. And may we have, instead of the death that lives inside us, more and more of the life that comes from you. We ask this by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.